Saving Calvinism, Expanding the Reformed Tradition, Oliver D. Crisp, IBP Academic 2016, 155 pages, plus notes and indexes, reviewed by Thomas J. Nettles. Oliver Crisp continues a theme that clearly is important to him in his literary productions. His hopes for those who consider themselves affectionate toward the Reformed tradition is a commitment to a broad understanding of that theological tradition and a more thorough grasp of the historic literature. The resurgence of Calvinism in a variety of groups constituting the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement has prompted Crisp to give Calvinism both a more targeted definition in its form, while he wants a more broadly conceived definition doctrinally. In form, Crisp focuses on a Presbyterial or Episcopalian ecclesiology and a view of the sacraments that includes infant baptism and a view of the Eucharist that includes a high view of these instruments of God's grace to His people. In doctrine, Crisp looks toward a commitment to an ever-expanding confessional basis, much kinder and gentler than conceived by Calvinism's critics. He forms his argument in an introduction in 6 chapters. The introduction explains his concerns with the growth and the popularity of Calvinism. He encourages a broad acquaintance with the sources of the Reformed tradition. Also, he gives an overview of each successive chapter in the book. Crisp has an engaging gift of summary. Chapter 1, on Calvinism, Crisp gives a brief definition of tulip. He shows that the Reformed tradition is more than having an affinity with a particular cluster of theologians, such as Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin, and who align themselves with something like tulip. He makes a distinction between Calvinism and Reformed. He seems keen on excluding Baptist and non-denominational free churches from the Reformed tradition, and ties the tradition tightly to a series of confessions aligned with the view of the sacraments that are thought to actually convey grace to the recipient and that have a stated adherence to an Episcopal or Presbyterian form of church government. In defending tradition as a source of authority, he startles the reader with the assertion, to use his term, a little theologically flat-footed, that there is no doctrine of the Trinity in the Old or New Testaments. Then, after showing how early church fathers, e.g. Irenaeus, Tertullian, presented the issue, he pointed to Constantinople 381 as the first place in which we find a clear, unambiguous statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity depends on being able to tease out what is implied in Scripture, giving a significant role for tradition in the shaping of Christian doctrine. He also looked at the influence of culture and historical location as influential on doctrinal commitments, slavery, Nazism, apartheid, and also how these mistaken ideas are countered in other confessional statements. He includes a discussion of Calvinism as a worldview and concludes the chapter with an apology for openness to more insight from the Word of God in future doctrinal discussions, particularly with sisters and brothers in other Christian communions. Chapter 2, God's Eternal Purpose, consists of a discussion of election and reprobation, the dark side of God's purpose. One section on God's purpose in creation includes a discussion of God's timelessness. The Divine Decrees investigates seriously the issues of infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. He seems disposed toward the latter, for it makes provision for the incarnation apart from its relation to human sin and redemption. In discussing the relation of justice to grace, Crisp is drawn to the idea that God can forgive without a corresponding infliction of justice. He also sees much that is positive in Barth's universalism. Chapter 3, Free Will and Salvation, after a brief discussion of the influence of Adam's natural headship and federal headship on the issue of the human will, looks to Jonathan Edwards and John Girardo for two different approaches to the concepts of the will's operations. That humans presently are sinful and do indeed experience evil and propagate evil in this world begs for an explanation as to why God created such a world. The greater good argument and the skeptical theism argument both tend toward the recognition of mystery in the existence of evil. Between these positions, there are differing levels of confidence that in the end, God has the purpose of a transcendent good emerging from this unbroken history of sin, evil, suffering, and universal hatred of good. He concludes that we are not in a position to state categorically that there is no good reason why God would bring about a world like this one, in which there is so much suffering as a result of sin. The fourth chapter has the provocative title, Calvinism and Universalism. He deals first with the general issue of particularism in salvation. He argues that universalism is consistent with particularism for the particular individuals for whom Christ died may include all the individuals of mankind. Two other options that fall short of an absolute affirmation of universalism are hopeful universalism and optimistic particularism. Both see hell as a theoretical final destination for some people. The hopeful universalist hopes that it may remain uninhabited, while the optimistic particularist believes that the Bible teaches that some will be there certainly, but we are optimistic that the number will be very few. Crisp holds the optimistic particularist position without ruling out either universalism or annihilationism as unorthodox. Though he recognizes that some of the theological arguments for those views are plausible, he thinks that the weight of the Bible is for the optimistic particularist. He also credits the concept of humaneness as one criterion to be considered in discussion of these issues. Chapter 5, Calvinism and the Cross, affirms the unity of Christ's atoning work in both his incarnation and his death. These are two aspects of one thing. He then considers four views that have fallen within the Reformed camp promulgated by different theologians. Anselm's satisfaction view covers 5 pages of text. The second view, penal substitution, has many similarities to the satisfaction view. According to Crisp, among the distinctive points of difference is that in Anselm's ransom, Christ's death was not substitutionary, but, as the wages for sin which he did not owe, was a work of supererogation. In discussing penal substitution, Crisp calls it the most maligned account of the atonement in contemporary theology, and, for his own part, conceded, there is a serious issue about the picture of God that penal substitution presumes. He then discussed non-penal substitution as a Reformed option from McLeod Campbell and the Torrance brothers. It focuses on perfect penitential obedience to God as that which Christ has done to justify God in forgiving sinners who will accept the need for a life of penitence. The fourth Reformed option is penal non-substitution. This basically is identified with a new divinity moral government view of the atonement. He includes a consideration of whether one should see these as theories, models, or motifs of the atonement, and whether it might not be better to look kaleidoscopically at them as specific vistas seen through different segments, or windows, of the kaleidoscope. Although penal substitution seems to dominate the confessional history of Reformed thought, Crisp sees the options suggested by theologians in traditional Reformed denominations as an opportunity to expand the Reformed options. The fact that some of these models, or theories, or motifs seem to contradict each other should give us a healthy dose of intellectual humility. Calvinism and the Extent of the Atonement, Chapter 6, is given largely to a discussion of the Reformed credentials of hypothetical universalism, the view that Christ's atoning work is sufficient for all but efficient only for the elect. Crisp discusses historical figures that have defended the truthfulness of this proposal: Amaro, John Cameron, John Davenant, Peter Lombard, and even the Senate of Dort, and then sets forth objections to this view. He gives the double payment objection, the limited faithful objection, the inconsistency objection, the injustice objection, and the not truly Calvinist objection. To each of these, he seeks to provide the kind of defense that proponents of hypothetical universal atonement would argue. His summation of the chapter indicates that this view is more satisfying to Crisp himself, for defenders of definite atonement have to do more exegetical gymnastics and downplay the apparent tension latent in Scripture on this point. The Arminian is faced with the same difficulties as the other end of the spectrum. As for the hypothetical universalist, she can hold both sorts of biblical data together in a coherent whole. That is not mean achievement. Crisp's concluding chapter summarizes the basic thrust of each chapter and reiterates his contention that Reformed has a historical provenance and confessional heritage that must include some hierarchical understanding of the shape of the church and a specific view of the sacraments. He looks on this as a much richer notion than merely being a devotee of Tulip while having other principles of ecclesiology. At the same time, he has worked with devotion to show that there is actually greater diversity in the Reformed tradition than a cursory glance at Tulip would lead one to expect. His discussion, in line with his subtitle, Expanding the Reformed Tradition, has highlighted the scope for difference, even disagreement, on matters that are hardly peripheral to what we think about reconciliation in Christ within the fold of the Reformed faith. Issues of ecclesiology are in no way diminutive or gnat-like, but Crisp seems unalterably insistent on straining on the gnat of his ecclesiology and swallowing the camel of great soteriological diversity. He is more insistent on the immutability of infant baptism as Reformed than he is on penal substitution or the doctrine of hell. To a Baptist who considers himself soteriologically, confessionally, and historically Reformed, this seems to be a strange attempt at expanding the Reformed tradition. Tom J. Nettles, Louisville, Kentucky.